We have the privilege again to open God's Word together. So will you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. This is the first book of the New Testament, the first of four Gospels, and we could say the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Anointed One, the one of whom the prophets spoke, the long-awaited Son of David. As we read the early chapters of this gospel, we're presented with this phrase over and over again, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Matthew is a book of fulfillment. The Old Testament, both in specific persons and events and institutions and as a whole, point ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Often think about the Old Testament as a big arrow pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we read about the one who was to come, namely the Lord Jesus. We read about his ministry. He carries out this ministry that's marked by teaching. He teaches in the synagogues and he proclaims the gospel and he heals. But before this public ministry of Jesus begins, he was being prepared, and part of that preparation includes the passage that we have before us this morning, which we've fitly titled The Temptation of Jesus. So if you would please stand with me as you are able. In honor of God, as we read his word together, we'll read Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You may be seated. Our great God, we bless your name this morning. You are the Lord, and we're here to worship you. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give us hearts to understand this morning. Help us to see the beauty of Christ more fully this morning. Please help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the engineering world, there is a phrase or a term called tensile strength. Now, before I say anything more about tensile strength, I need to say this. I am very much aware that we are blessed at Bethany Community Church with many engineers. And I'm thankful for each of you and have great respect for the engineering community and all that you do. I am not an engineer. All that to say, please be gracious with me as I borrow a term from your field just to illustrate a point this morning. So one of the websites I referenced defines tensile strength in this way. It's the maximum load that a material can withstand without fracturing or being stretched. The definition continues briefly. It was enough to remind me why I'm not an engineer. But the part I want to focus on this morning is this piece: maximum load material can withstand. We might think about this simply as a breaking point. There's a point in material, whether it's plastic or steel or concrete, where it breaks, starts to break down, it stretches. We may use this illustration as an analogy to our spiritual lives. Like the material I just mentioned, there's a point at which spiritual pressure or temptation becomes so great that one of two things happens. One, we succumb to the pressure, to the temptation. Or two, we overcome and the temptation subsides. But the point right before one of those two outcomes happens is the point at which the pressure, the temptation is greatest. What we've just read here this morning teaches us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, endured temptation to the breaking point. And each time he overcame. He endured the temptation to the very end. And so the main point that I want us to see this morning is this: because Jesus has overcome, we may face temptation with confidence, knowing that in him we will be victorious. Because Jesus has overcome, we may face temptation with confidence, knowing that in him we will be victorious. In order to grasp the meaning of the story we've read this morning, we need to understand its setting. Let's consider together this story here in Matthew chapter 4. Let's lay some groundwork to help us understand and apply these verses together. The temptation of Jesus is likely a familiar passage to many of you. We read of this temptation by the devil in three of the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's important to note that in each of the Gospels, we read first of the baptism of Christ, then we read of his temptation in the wilderness, and then about Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee. Seeing this order of events helps us to understand what's taking place here in the verses we've just read together. Baptism, temptation, ministry. Verse 1 of chapter 4 begins with the word "then," and we rightly understand this to be the "then," that is, after Jesus was baptized. At his baptism, he was anointed, we might say commissioned, for the work. The work of ministry, the work that he had come to fulfill, namely to redeem a people for himself. And as the Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus in the waters of the Jordan River, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," so now we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And as Jesus endured each temptation and did not succumb to the devil, he demonstrated that he was indeed the one who would fulfill the work that God had given him to do. This work of redeeming a people. So this is the setting. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, having been baptized, is led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order that he may be tempted by the devil. A note here for us: the temptations will come by way of the devil, not by the Spirit. For James tells us, God may not be tempted, he tempts no one. However, these temptations do not fall outside of God's sovereign rule. While God is not the author of evil, and never should be charged as such, he is able and does use specific events, even evil ones, to advance his purposes. we can briefly mention the account of Joseph in the book of Genesis. If you'll remember this, Joseph is sold by his brothers. And brothers tell his father that he's been killed. We could say Joseph suffers. And at the end of the Joseph narrative, we read in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 50, these words, here's Joseph speaking to his brothers, "As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." We can also think about the crucifixion of the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, the believers prayed and said, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Crucifixion of Jesus by the hands of sinful men, according to the eternal plan of God. Brothers and sisters, may this be a comfort to us this morning. The works of the devil, evil as they be, are not beyond the sovereign rule of God. To quote the reformer Martin Luther, "The devil is God's devil." These things being said, the text before us clearly states that there is an adversary. He is the devil. You and I have an adversary. He's seeking to destroy us. And so we should pay careful attention to what we learn about him, what we learn about his tactics, and how he may be overcome. Just a couple other notes for us as we begin. We notice verse 2 tells us that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In addition to acknowledging he must have been extremely hungry and therefore extremely weak, when we read 40 and wilderness and Son of God, we should ask ourselves, where have we heard language like this before? 40, wilderness, Son of God. We should remember Israel in the Old Testament. The parallels here are stunning. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land. And in verse 1, he says this, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you that you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Furthermore, Israel is called God's son in Exodus 4:22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son." And Hosea, the prophet, says the same in Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." When we put these together, we notice two things, at least. We start to understand how the whole Bible fits together. There's this grand narrative, this big story, and it all centers around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is we note how Christ fulfills the Scriptures. As Israel, God's son, was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, so Jesus, God's son, was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. And glorious news is that where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. And brothers and sisters, that is why you and I today may face temptations with confidence, knowing that in Christ Jesus we will be victorious. We'll use the three temptations of Christ here to structure the rest of our time together. So let's begin with the first temptation, which we read here in verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" From these verses, we learn that in Christ Jesus, we trust God's provision. In Christ Jesus, we trust God's provision. The one who is called the devil in verse 1 is now referred to as the tempter. The tempter. He comes to us in our weakness and tempts us. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days, 40 nights. I imagine some of you are thinking about lunch even now. And if not consciously, when your stomach growls before some point before the end of the sermon, reminding you that it's been a few hours since you've eaten, 40 days without food, the temptation was intense. The assault on the mind. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. The devil isn't questioning whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. James again tells us even the demons believe. He's calling into question what that relationship looks like. If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, should you not simply make some bread and satisfy your hunger? Certainly Jesus had the power to turn the stones into bread. He later demonstrates this power by feeding the multitude from a few fish and loaves. But here he endures the temptation to the end. He's pressed to the point of breaking, and he endures. He refuses to satisfy himself. Instead, he submits to the will of God. He trusts God's provision. He remembers the scriptures. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus appeals to Scripture. It is written. This tells us the Lord had a high view of Scripture. He believed it. Here he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Notice he doesn't say, "Man shall not live by bread." He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." We need physical food to survive, of course. But that is not enough. If we nurture the physical only, we will truly be malnourished. The temptation here is to focus on the physical, the temporal, the immediate, to the neglect of the spiritual and the eternal. Is this not the way of the devil? To focus solely on the physical? To focus on the temporal in order to blind us to the eternal? We must feed on the spiritual food that God alone can give. This food comes to us through His Word. Some, I fear, are being seduced, deceived by the glimmer of the physical. The pursuit of things that won't last at the expense of things that will. This can manifest itself in many ways, but one is we're in a culture where that's obsessed with the physical body. Investing time and energy and mental effort into sculpting the body. Certainly physical exercise is good. It's right for us to be good stewards of what we put into our bodies. After all, do we remember the words of Paul to Timothy? He said, rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There is some value in bodily training, caring for our bodies, but it's of lesser value than the pursuit of godliness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The glimmer of the physical can manifest itself in the pursuit of stuff, the pursuit of wealth. Does the dream of buying that thing, you can fill that in, buying that thing consume you? Maybe you could complete this sentence in your head. I would be happy if only I had. I would be satisfied if only. The way we answer questions such as these help us to discern. Are we living by bread alone or by the Word of God? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, I will trust God's provision. He will give me what I need. The famous words of Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador, who gave his life for the spread of the gospel, seem to be appropriate here. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." This is a statement spoken by one who understood man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, spoken by one who trusted God's provision. The deception of the devil, the temptation is that the temporal will bring true and lasting fulfillment. We must remember that Christ alone, Christ is the greatest treasure. The only one in whom true and lasting fulfillment is found. It is Christ who said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." It is Christ who said, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." It is Christ who said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so we combat the pull of our flesh toward the temporal by fixing our eyes on Christ, basking in the beauty of his presence, savoring Jesus as the Word. God's riches come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will supply our every need. Paul says as much in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus." So what do? We seek him. We seek to know him. We spend time with our Lord. Think of your calendar for this week. When will you spend time with your Savior? When will you feast on his word? When will you experience his nearness, his faithfulness? Indeed, in Christ Jesus, we trust God's provision. Next, in Christ Jesus, we understand God's promises. In Christ Jesus, we understand God's promises. Please look with me at verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So here in some fashion, if not physical, then in his mind, the devil takes Jesus to the holy city, to Jerusalem. And he sets him up on some high point of the temple. We're not exactly sure where this is, but the point that we should understand is that a fall from this place, wherever it was, would have been fatal. So he positions Jesus in this particular place and then does something that should have our attention. He quotes Scripture. The devil uses the very same words as the Lord. It is written. The devil knows the Scripture. He's a slanderer. He's a deceiver. Seems to me that perhaps the devil is mocking the Lord when he says, "It is written." He quotes from Psalm 91, but he misapplies it. Psalm 91 is a wonderful psalm of God's protection over his people. It begins in this way: "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And then we go on to read in this psalm of God's protection over his people. But to willfully put oneself in peril is to misunderstand and misapply this psalm. Jesus responds by quoting Scripture again, and this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." What's going on here? We learn more about this incident of Israel in the wilderness in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 2 and then verse 7 we read, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" The people wanted water. They wanted it now. They weren't getting what they wanted in the time they wanted it, and so they concluded, "Is the Lord among us or not?" To throw himself off the temple would test God. "God, are you with me or not? Here goes." Of course God is with his people. Always. But when a statement like this is made, it's a great problem. Because it elevates man by demanding that God do what we want him to do in the way we think is best and in the time that we determine. In other words, when we ask, "Is the Lord among us or not?" we're demanding that he show himself in a way that we deem appropriate. The Israelites grumbled and tested God because they thought if God were with them, they wouldn't be thirsty. That he would provide. He would provide the water for them the way they wanted and the time they wanted it. God would provide for his people. But he would do so in the way that he thought best. Jesus resisted the temptation perfectly. He understood the Scripture. He understood God's promises. God does not promise that his people will not endure trouble and that no harm will ever come to them. He does promise, however, that he will be with us, that in Christ Jesus he will not leave or forsake his people. He will be with us in the trouble, and the trouble will be used for our good in conforming us to the image of Christ, his Son, and that no trouble, no matter how great, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must not put God to the test. But do we? We have to be very careful here. Do we make demands of God? Demanding that he respond in ways that we think appropriate? Or do we, like the Israelites of old, ask, is the Lord with us or not? If you were with me, I wouldn't be dealing with this. We mustn't put God to the test by making demands of God. But brothers and sisters, we also must be careful that we don't presume upon God's grace. Misunderstanding his promises by willfully putting ourselves in situations that are unwise and out of step with God's principles. It's possible for us to test God, misunderstanding his promises to provide for our needs, presuming on his grace by making financial decisions that will effectively threaten our ability to provide for our families. God will provide, we say. It's possible for us to test God by neglecting the responsibilities that he has given to us. For example, he's called us to train up our children in the fear of the Lord, to abdicate that responsibility because Scripture teaches that God is sovereign over salvation would be to misunderstand Scripture, to put God to the test. It's possible for us to test God by willfully putting ourselves in situations that make us extremely vulnerable to sin. The lie we're tempted to believe is, God will rescue me before I go too far. We should think about what we're putting in front of our eyes, what we're putting in our ears. Young people, consider the relationships that you're in. Are you putting yourself in a situation that makes you especially vulnerable to sin? The hope for us here is found in Christ himself, the one who endured the temptation perfectly, never giving in, never testing God. Through faith, we are united to him, and his Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in our hearts. Instead of testing God, I will trust God. I believe him. He will provide my need. In Christ Jesus, we understand God's promises. Finally, in Christ Jesus, we remember God's prerogative. In Christ Jesus, we remember God's prerogative. Let's look at verse 8 together. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. When we began, I said we need to pay careful attention to the tactics of the devil in this passage. We've seen that he comes to us in our weakness. He knows and quotes the scripture. And here we see that he entices us to worship him. Do not be deceived. The devil wants people to worship him. Here he takes Jesus to a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and, notice what it says, and their glory, their splendor. There's something enticing to us about the glory of the things of the world, the glory of power, control, recognition, wealth. We can read about the glory of cities in the book of Revelation. Look at these kingdoms, says the devil. Look at their beauty. You can have them right now. And if you have them, people will look to you. You'll be the great one. You'll be in control. No one will be telling you what to do. There's just one thing. Worship me. Fall down and worship me. Brothers and sisters, our adversary is doing the same thing today. His tactics are not new. He entices us to sin. Sin will cost us. It costs us dearly. He promises pleasure, control, autonomy, all of those things, freedom, but he's a liar. The temptation of the devil may sound like this to those in the business world. See the great gains? Come here, let me show you this. You see the great gains this company is making? You too can have this. Just fudge this one number, just a little bit, and they will be yours. Translation, fall down and worship me. He moves into our homes. Husbands, fathers, aren't you tired of leading your family? It's a wearisome task after all. Look over here. Look at the glory of this kingdom. Do you see here? Over here, men are able to do whatever they want. Men in this kingdom can pursue the hobbies they enjoy, have a night out with the guys whenever they want. After all, you deserve it and you can have it. Here it is. You see the glory of this kingdom? Fall down and worship me. The young people. He moves into our families. These parents of yours, I mean, surely they love you and all, but all these rules and restrictions. Let me show you the glory of this kingdom. Here there are no rules. In this kingdom, you get to call the shots. Translation, fall down and worship me. He appeals to human beings on the most intimate level, enticing us sexually. Come here, let me show you the glory of this kingdom. Here, do you see, people have freedom to do what they choose to do. They get to choose for themselves. We know this by now. Translation, fall down and worship me. We must be wise to the attacks from the adversary. Do not be deceived. He does not have your best interest in mind. The kingdom he rules is a kingdom of darkness. And the kingdoms he entices us toward are actually kingdoms of darkness. They're kingdoms where people are actually enslaved to their own desires, the end of which is sorrow, emptiness, meaningless, and ultimately eternal separation from the living God. The psalmist wrote about misguided worship. In Psalm 135, he says, "The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who worship them." That's the end. I suppose few would say outrightly that they worship the devil, but the scripture speaks of two kingdoms, kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness is ruled by the devil. And those who are part of that kingdom give their allegiance to him. The kingdom of light is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who belong to his kingdom worship him. Jesus' response to the devil in his third temptation is instructive and it's life-giving. Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" God's prerogative, that is, his exclusive right, is that he be worshiped. In Christ Jesus, we remember God's prerogative. We worship God alone. And the more we come to know our Lord Jesus, the more we are repulsed by the kingdoms of the world. We see them as repugnant, odious, Certainly the hymn writer got it right when she wrote, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Worship of the one true and living God is the purpose for which we have been created. We were made to bring him glory and enjoy him forever. This brings us to the end of the passage. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, endured the temptation to the end. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Christ succeeded. And because Jesus has overcome, we may face temptation with confidence, knowing that in him we will be victorious. Dear friend, if you've come to the realization that you are in the kingdom of darkness, enslaved to your own desires, held in the clutches of the devil, there is hope. Hope for freedom and forgiveness of sins is found in Christ and Christ alone. Turn to him. Even now, turn to him. Put your trust in him. Believe. Believe that he endured every temptation perfectly. Believe that on the cross he paid sin's debt in full. Believe that he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven where he rules. And believer, continue to look to Jesus. He is our strength. Draw near to Christ. In him we overcome. Let's pray. Our great God, we worship you this morning. We worship you because in Christ Jesus we overcome. Will you help us as we leave here today? Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. We have an adversary, but he's been defeated and is being defeated. So give us strength to trust you, to return to Christ daily. We need you. May we make much of Christ this week. In his name, amen.